Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. So, last week, we talked about the power of the gospel to save, which I thought was really good for Christmas time. You probably noticed we're not the normal congregation. You've definitely probably noticed that I'm not the normal type of preacher. So my goal when we have the visitors that might come in around Christmas time isn't to necessarily make people feel all warm and comfortable. I actually want people to squirm a little bit. I want them to think about things that they normally don't think about. Because if they only necessarily, sometimes people only go to, you know, a congregation during Christmas and Resurrection Day. So why would we just give them something that makes them feel warm and fuzzy? Why not give them something to think about? That's why when I do funerals, man, I go for it. When I do weddings, you know, I go for it. I don't do them as much as Jeremiah does. But when I do funerals, I'm going plan salvation throughout that funeral. The person's dead. They're not responding.
Yeah, you should do
funerals. Yeah. So I don't get asked to do a lot of them. The last one I did was for my aunt up in Maine. And, all right. Just got to be careful how I say things. She's a great lady. And she's buried right next to my mom and dad. So when I go to the graveyard to do the presentation, I'm seeing my mom and dad's tombstones, which gets me in kind of a way. You know what I mean? I'm seeing their tombstones. I'm crying because I'm, you know, seeing my mom and dad's tombstones there, but I'm also getting convicted because my mom and dad, you know, that just reminds you of death and how everyone's going to be there. And so I preach that funeral, and a lot of the people there have no religious affiliation at all. So I, you know, have very fond memories of my aunt. She was a very sweet lady, and I talked about those, and we had the families talk about it. But then I went on, normally I do a plan of salvation. I didn't do plan of salvation at that one because I figured that'd be kind of lost on the people that were there. I did a proof of the Bible's the Word of God presentation at a funeral. Because I'm like, there's a lot of you here who don't believe the Bible. Yeah, I said that. There's a lot of people here who don't believe the Bible. Every single one of you is going to get planted in the ground. I don't think I used that term, but every single one of you is going to have to face this. I said, so I want to explain to you how you can know that you are on the right side of that transaction. And I went through and started explaining how the Bible can be proven to be the Word of God and laid out a little bit. And I'm like, if anybody's interested, if anybody wants to know objectively that your salvation is secure, whether there is a God, whether Christianity is the right way, you come and talk to me and let me know. Guess how many people talked to me? There was like 70 people there. Guess how many people came up and talked to me? Goose egg. Nobody. People were very uncomfortable at that funeral. Now, the family came up. The immediate family came up, and he was very happy at what I did, because I told him what I was going to do. He was very happy with it. He's like, thank you very much. That was wonderful. But it makes you wonder, why is nobody interested in this? Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, it's better to be in a house of mourning than in a house of feasting. Why is it better to be in a house of mourning? Because people are focused on where they're going to be. When you're at a wedding and someone gets up there and starts, you know, talking about plan of salvation, and they're like, whatever, man. You know, we're here to have fun. We're here to celebrate. And it just kind of gets lost. Plus, there's several people that are probably already fairly inebriated by the time they get there. And so it's still going to be kind of lost. But at a funeral, everybody's focused. And so when I hear preachers get up there and preach these mamby-pamby, weak little sermons because they don't even have conviction on the plan of salvation, it drives me nuts. And most of those ones that I've heard that have been absolutely ridiculous have come from Christian church preachers who don't want to ruffle any feathers. You know, I don't get it. Folks, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. We either believe that or we don't. And if we believe it, it's going to make a fundamental change in our lives. One of the first things it's going to do, and I'm really glad Jaden brought this up, it's going to create a unity that actually takes all of the differences. And when we see the division in the world today, it's divided on every different level that you could possibly imagine. It's divided, you know, based upon gender or perceived gender or identified gender. It's divided based upon, you know, whatever orientation you are, you know, what social economic status you are, what race you are, what politics you hold to. In all these different types of things, it divides. You notice what Jesus does? He makes all those things insignificant and brings people up under one umbrella of being in Christ and makes all of those other differences fade away with the renewal of the mind. It's beautiful. It transcends it all. See, that's the power of salvation. We recognize that it's the only thing that really matters. So that's what we talked about last week. This week, we're going to finish up with verse 17. I'm going to start back there in verse 16 just to get the full context. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So the last part of what I want to talk about is God's righteousness revealed. God's righteousness revealed. So it says clearly here, for in it, in other words, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. So let's think about the righteousness of God for a moment, because it is very different than what the world thinks. When people think of righteousness and standards and principles, and I hear this phrase a lot, and you probably heard it too. The God I serve wouldn't do X, or the God I serve does Y. Fill in the blank, whatever it is. And normally it's something that they agree with. I always find it really interesting that the God people serve has the exact same ideology as the person. How convenient is that? It's amazing. Sounds like they're making God in their image, maybe? You can actually use that with people. I have to some success. Someone says, well, the God I serve. Well, it's interesting because the God you serve does that, but the God somebody else serves does something different. How do we know which God is right? And if somebody's noble-minded enough, they're going to recognize, oh, yeah, that's a problem. I can objectively help show you who God actually is, if you're interested. See. So let's think about that righteousness. So Think about for a second why salvation is needed in the first place. Have you thought about that? Why is salvation needed in the first place? Let's go back, transport yourself back to the Garden of Eden. It's beautiful, isn't it? It's nice and warm. Trees everywhere. Have your own dinosaur. It's wonderful. I mean, that first sin wasn't especially heinous or grievous from man's perspective, was it? That's the key, right? But from man's perspective, I mean, literally, they ate a piece of fruit from a tree they weren't supposed to. I mean, when your kid gets a cookie out of the cookie jar, do you expel them out of your house when they're not supposed to? Well, we know Jeremiah's parenting style now. It's very good. See, we don't do that. So we think, so eating something you weren't supposed to have the entirety of the universe fall at that moment and death come into the picture, that seems kind of harsh, right? I mean, the act itself seems very innocuous. I mean, it's really non-threatening. I mean, Adam didn't like backhand Eve. You know, it wasn't anything like that. Hey, you want a bite? Yeah, I'll take a bite. But think about it from this perspective. Let's look at the warning that God gave before they ate. This is pretty serious, right? In the day you eat of it, death you will die, in the Hebrew. Death you will die. And Adam obviously impressed that enough upon his wife because she added another little piece there that probably Adam added. We're not supposed to eat of it or even touch it because you can't eat something if you're not touching it, right? So I'm not even going to touch it and we should be okay because if I do, I'm going to die. So she understood. So obviously, we have to recognize something. It's not the act in and of itself. It's what they knew what the consequences would be. So we saw what God was going to do if they ate. And then number two, look at the reaction that the offenders had after they ate. Did they know how serious it was? What happened when God was walking in the garden? What did they do? They hid because they were naked and they were ashamed. They knew. They knew what they had done was offensive. They knew what they had done and the seriousness of the action and the consequence. See, it doesn't matter what the action was. God could have put anything in there besides eating fruit from a tree that they weren't supposed to. It was the consequence of what he said was going to happen if they engaged in that activity. And they knew how serious it was. Their eyes were opened immediately. See, the shame afterwards, on their own accord, speaks loudly as to their understanding. You have to remember, Adam and Eve were not some country bumpkin who didn't know anything. Adam, more than likely, and Eve as well, you know, they say, you know, we only use like 10% of our brain. They were made perfectly. They would have had full access to every single part of their faculties. Adam, in a day, named every single animal that God put in front of him and remembered those names perfectly. That's quick computation going on with perfect recall. You would not have wanted him in a college class. He would have ruined the curve. Okay. We have to remember something. Remember, his ways, they're not our ways. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 55 for a second. Verse 8. Isaiah 55, 8, he says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." See, we have to recognize something. For us to try to contain God in our system of righteousness as a fallen race is to bring God down from a level that he cannot come down from. See, he is so far above where we are. His ethics and morality are so far transcendent above the morality of the fallen race. We're the ones that have the problem, not him. What we're trying to do is judge God by the standard of a fallen race when we say that his righteousness is unfair. You have to remember something. When Adam and Eve ate, and the entirety of the human race fell, God was locked into a course of action, wasn't he? What did that course of action culminate in? What was the act that course of action culminated? We just celebrated it. It was the death of his son. God himself coming down in the form of a human being, his only begotten son, suffering, scourging, crucified. God separating himself from Jesus. So did man's unrighteousness and God lifting man back up to his standard of righteousness, did that cost God anything? Does he have any skin in the game? Do you think if there was any way for God to skirt that issue, for him to bring his standard down, that he would have done it to avoid having his son do what he did? Yeah, without a doubt. So for mankind to look down their nose at the righteousness of the one who did not fail and say that his standard is unfair, even though it cost him his son, is the epitome of arrogance. It's hubris. It's foolishness. It is amazing that God went through the course of action that he did, knowing how the majority of the human race was going to respond. But do you know why he did it? For you. For the minority. See, he did it for the ones who would, as small as they are. Now, in his mind, when you look at Revelation, he says there's a multitude that you can't count. So even though we might think we're a small number, you got to remember there's been a lot of people over the course of history that have done what we're doing right now. And those numbers add up. Those numbers absolutely add up. So here's what else we have. So God states very clearly, his ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts. What else do we have going on here? Let's see, let's go back to Romans chapter 3. As I mentioned, God's standards are not the ones that are off, not the ones that are off. So let's check out Romans chapter 3, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief did not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will he judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, as some say we claim, or some claim we say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just. Basically, what he's saying here is a standard that God has is the right one. Even if every human being rejected that standard, God is true and everyone else is a liar. See, so in the scripture, the mind of God is revealed, and it is up to mankind to have faith in that word or not. Now, I look at the world we live in today, and then I look at the righteous standards that are revealed in the scripture. Which one do you want to live by? How has the world done implementing its righteousness standards? Do we live in a just world? Do we live in a moral place? No. See, God's standards are the ones that are true ours are the ones that are off. And remember the price. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Just remember the price that was paid for this. Verses 1 through 4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. And what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So remember, we didn't meet the standard, and look what he did in order to get us to have the opportunity to meet that standard. See? So if there was any wiggle room, he'd have taken it. This reveals the righteousness of God and what standard he has caused us to meet. See, it also reveals the righteous standard that we are to walk and practice. Let's flip over to Colossians chapter 1 for a second. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. It says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not, talking about the faith of the Colossians, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Righteousness of God is revealed. He has qualified us. He has lifted us up to that standard. As a result, we are to walk and to practice his righteousness. That's what it says, right? See? To walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Sure seems kind of absolute to me. See, this is the righteousness of God revealed from start to finish. Well, not quite finished. He's going to come to be glorified in his saints on that last day. That's when it's going to be finished. But in the meantime, this is where we're at. The people of God walking in the righteousness of God, not just something that we're imputed with when we first become a Christian and then we can continue to live however we want. It is for people to have their minds renewed, to walk in the footsteps of Christ, to prove God being right. We can prove and vindicate. This is what's important. We can vindicate the righteous standard of God by voluntarily submitting ourselves to the transformation process and having our minds renewed and walking in his steps. We vindicate that our God is right. We prove that he is true and everyone else lies. It's vindication. It's a witness. It's evangelism. That's what this is about. Recognizing that he has already qualified us. Isn't that what he said? He has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. This is the first step. You know, I was, again, talking to the Bible study that I have on Sunday mornings before we come here. It's always kind of fresh in my mind when I get up here. I've been really focusing, working with Jessica's uncle, about the whole inside-out versus outside-in process in Christianity. This is part of the inside out process. When you recognize it as a Christian that you have been qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, you think that's going to make a difference on how you think of yourself? You think that's going to make a difference on how you walk? If you really believe that God has qualified you, that you have the righteous standard fulfilled in you through your immersion, through faith, do you think that's going to make a difference? It absolutely is. It changes who you think you are. And when that takes place, God is able to build the character of Christ in you because you believe. Now, you have to be an active participant in this. But this is how it's done. Inside out. Now, it's a lot longer process, and it's much more difficult because you got to deal with your thoughts. You got to deal with your habits. But I tell you what, I'd rather put a lot of effort and work in here on the front end, doing battle over these things and renewing the mind and building the godly habits, than to beat my head against the wall for the rest of my Christian life. Trying to force those godly character traits outside in and then feel guilty every time I fail. Because I will fail constantly. Big difference. Now, back to Romans 1. Because there's another part of that verse. So in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Notice what it says, from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. So what is this faith to faith thing? This is the mechanism of the transition of the proclamation of the gospel. The gospel is designed to be proclaimed from faith to faith. Now, what does he mean here? The message of the gospel is transmitted through one person's faith into another person so that they can build their faith. Now, we're going to get a little bit deeper here in this, so follow me along here. So this is speaking of what takes place in evangelism. It speaks of the goal of evangelism. When I sit down with somebody and I'm discipling them, and they're outside of Christ, my goal is to take the faith that's found in the scripture, which is hopefully my faith, and transfer that over to them. Give them the opportunity to build that same kind of faith. So I've always said, you know, you make disciples that look like you, which is why it's really important that we look like Jesus. That's what's going to happen. A lot of times your disciples are going to have the same belief system you do. We better make sure our belief system is the one that Christ wants us to have. We're saved by faith, right? Scripture teaches. How do we get that faith? Well, Romans chapter 10, verse 17, you don't necessarily have to go there. You know, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. See? So if I don't even really have a faith that the Bible is really true, or I only use parts of it, and I don't, and I ignore other parts of it, what kind of faith do you think the person I'm teaching is going to have? The same kind of shallow, unstable faith. See? So faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. Let's go to Acts chapter 8 for a second. Ethiopian eunuch, right? So what happens with the Ethiopian eunuch? You know, Philip is told to go up and join the chariot. And in verse 26, we see, but an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip saying, go up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. So he went up, so he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said to him, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And we know the rest of the passage. He was reading out of Isaiah 53. And he started from that particular passage and preached Jesus to him. And the Ethiopian eunuch became a Christian. Really interesting. Do you understand what you are reading? How could I unless somebody guides me? Do you realize, I mean, Jeremiah, you brought up Matthew 28, right? Earlier today. You recognize that God's entire methodology for getting the gospel out is from faith to faith? It started with the apostles, didn't it? And it moved to the disciples. And then it moved to the disciples that they made. We see an example of it there with the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip is transferring his faith to the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, knowing Philip the way we do, knowing that he had miraculous gifts, he took the scripture that he was working with and properly explained it to him and preached Jesus to him from that passage. So the other things that he had done was more than likely to take the other Old Testament passages and reveal them to the Ethiopian eunuch, properly unpackage them so that he could have it. Remember Jesus with the disciples on the road to Emmaus? And he started and went through the entire Old Testament. Imagine what that Bible study was like. Started with them there and unveiled the entire Old Testament, all the things that were written about the Christ. And they said their hearts were burning within them as he was speaking. See, this is the methodology. This is the mechanism that God has decided that's going to be used to preach the gospel. See, our goal in evangelism is not to win an argument. Not to prove you're wrong, I'm right. Or even you're wrong, God's right. That's not the goal. The goal is to create faith. Now, the individual is ultimately responsible for that, but we need to give them what they need to be able to create that faith. The Word of God, properly understood and unpackaged. See, it is our place. Sorry, it is to place our faith into another person so that they can create faith. In other words, it's not to necessarily put all of my biases and personality into that person. But why? This is really what it comes down to. Why do you believe what you believe? Why are you a Christian? Hopefully it's because you know the scripture. First of all, you know the Bible's the word of God, and you know what the scripture says about salvation. You know what the scripture says about God. Do you realize what evangelism is? It's taking that and giving it into it, putting it into another person. And building it. It's revealed from faith to faith. So essentially what makes up our faith is presented to another. What makes up our faith is laid before them. And this is what you use to bring them to the gospel. Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to be wrapping up here in just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Starting in verse 10. See, what we're getting at is, what's the foundation of your faith? Is it strong enough to be able to give to another person? And if you did, would they come to know who Jesus is? Because your faith, if it's based upon what the scripture teaches, should be enough to get that done. Your conviction. So in other words, you're taking what you believe about the scripture and bring it over to somebody else. Is that enough to get them to where they need to be? Let's check out 1 Corinthians 3 for a second. It says, according to the grace of God, which was verse 10. 1 Corinthians 3:10, according to the grace of God, which is given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so yet as through fire. What type of material are you building with? That's the question. If it's faith to faith, what is your faith made of? Is it gold, precious stones, or is it wood, hay, straw? Remember, God's going to reveal this stuff through fire, through suffering, through trials. Through your faith being tested, through your belief system being challenged. And that's one of the greatest things about evangelism. Your faith gets tested. Because people ask questions. They ask you questions that you've never thought about before. And then you have to go dive in and find the answer and find out, do I really believe what I'm saying? Or am I just regurgitating what I've been taught without proving it to be true? See, Personal evangelism is so important. It helps us to examine what makes up our faith. Is it solid? Is it real? Is it true? Does it stand up to cross-examination? Look, my conviction is rock solid in the Scripture. Rock solid. You know why? Because I've had people try to beat the snot out of it for years. And it's scary. Like I told you, getting up here leading and singing, especially with instruments. I'd rather preach a message to 50,000 people, you know, than do that for 20, like I said. It scared me to death when I first started to have people challenge what I believed. They would toss me around and smack me around so easily. But I'd dive right back in. I'd study it out, and I'd go back, and guess what? They'd beat me up again. I'd go back, I'd study it out, I'd research it out. They'd go back, and they'd beat me up again, but not quite as bad this time. Until eventually, I was able to study the Scripture enough to be able to hold my own. Sometimes. Then about half the time. Then most of the time. And lately, I haven't found anybody that's asked me a question that's thrown me for a loop, as far as in a challenging of my faith kind of a question. Not for a long time. So, I've earned my conviction. I know whom I have believed. And I know it's true. Not because of an experience, not because I'm a great person to argue with and I can, you know, I know all of the ways to counteract an argument. It's because the truth is solid. It's completely defensible. And you can trust it. But you got to go through the process. See, that's why so many churches are full of people that don't know their Bible. They rely on gimmicks to get people in the door. They utilize emotion, guilt, tradition, and experience to save them, in quotes. The faith they are transferring to other people is weak and built on a poor foundation and therefore will crumble completely, given enough time. Guys, that's why I teach the way that I do. And I know I'm not everybody's cup of tea, and I'm sure you have to put up with me a lot of times. But the reason I teach the way I do, the reason I labor point sometimes, is because I'm trying to build a good foundation. You have a good foundation. I'm trying to add to it. Like Paul says, like as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building upon it. I'm building upon the foundation that a lot of you already have. Some of you are new, and we're building the foundation from scratch. Praise the Lord. But it's why I teach the way I do. I want you to know, because the last part of what we're talking about here, going back to Romans chapter 1, is he says at the very end, he says, "For it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith." If we go back to the Habakkuk 2:4 passage that's quoting from, Habakkuk 2:4 adds one little pronoun. He says, "For the righteous man shall live by his faith." And that's what I want to focus on. You can't live by anybody else's faith but your own. Even though it's transferred from faith to faith, it is transferred from one person's faith to another person's. Eventually, we have to take responsibility for what we believe and build it ourselves to test what we've been taught. You don't get to heaven based on believing somebody else's convictions. You get to heaven based upon your belief and faith in the Scripture. Now, here's what's really cool about that. Because if you believe the faith that's found in the Scripture, and I believe the faith that's found in the Scripture, we're going to have what Jaden was talking about, which is unity. Because we're believing the same things. Not because I believe what you believe, but because we both believe what the Bible says. See the difference? Unfortunately, in denominations and in a lot of the religious world, we believe the things that other people believe, instead of believing what the Scripture teaches. That's why I always get a little bit of a chuckle when someone tells me they've been going to like some denominational place and it's like, oh, they preach the Bible. Sure they do.
parts of it. And again, I've been around long enough. All I got to do is maybe give me about 10 minutes and about 5 questions and let me know where that person's coming from. And I can very clearly find out very quickly, do they believe the whole Bible? Or are they cherry picking? And I've done that there was a lady we were studying with. She was a Jehovah's Witness. We were studying with her for a long time. She's like, I hear what you're saying, but the people in my congregation believe the Bible too. They use the Bible all the time. So I said, well, tell you what, why don't we go ahead and get one of your guys together? I'd be happy to talk with them. Let's find out if we can come to an agreement. She's like, that's a great idea. So she brings this guy that's been in the church for like 40 some odd years, the Jehovah's Witnesses. And he comes in and I ask 3 questions out of 3 passages and I get him to do this. He shuts his Bible. He stops it right there. And she was like, whoa. It doesn't take very long to find out if someone really believes the entirety of the scripture. Or are they going to ignore the passages that disagree with them? I don't ignore the passages that disagree with me because I agree with the passages. We just have to properly understand them. So what's the bottom line? The bottom line is this. I always like bottom lines because there's a lot of fluff. What are we getting down to? Our message is going to appeal to people. And our message is going to not appeal to people. Paul in 2 Corinthians says that every single Christian and the gospel itself has an aroma. To some people, it's an aroma of life. To some people, it's an aroma of death. So bottom line is you stink. The message of God stinks. To some people who are noble-minded and objective, it smells good. They like it. And some people, it smells horrible, and they find it repulsive and disgusting. I can't change that. You know, Christianity and evangelism got a lot easier when I recognized that I am not responsible for other people's reactions. My job is to accurately portray the faith that I have from the scripture and to accurately portray the principles of the Bible to them so that they can find out, do I like it or do I not like it? That's all we can do. So our job, just make sure we're accurately believing what's in here so that when we give the reason behind our faith, when we share the things that we believe, because bottom line is you can only share the things you believe. Because how you present the gospel is going to be filtered through your belief system. There's no other way around it. You have to do it with conviction. Let's make sure that what we're teaching is the right stuff so that we give people the accurate representation of who God is, what the gospel is, and give them the choice. Am I going to be saved or not? Let's pray.